Father, thank you that you are holy, you are almighty, you are wondrous, you are great, glorious, sovereign. That nothing happens outside of your will. Nothing happens without you seeing or knowing. From the greatest sins to the smallest little sin. Human beings created in your image cannot get away with anything. I mean, they cannot get away with crimes. Whether there are big, giant crimes or small, little crimes. Lord, you are holy and you are just. And you deal with sin accordingly because you are God. Thank you, Lord, that you do not compromise. Thank you, Lord, that you do not turn a blind eye to sin, but rather you deal with it harshly, evident in the Son, in your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for the sins of those who believe. Lord, thank you so much. And may, as we study your word today, may you, O Lord, be glorified. May your name be lifted up. And may your people hear your word, heed to your word, and repent and surrender their commitment, their loyalty, their trust, their fear to you and you alone. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is definitely a privilege and an honor to greet you with I forgot how to say it in Chinese. Sun Ning Fai Lok. There you go. Sorry, I keep getting Christmas mixed up. Sorry, Sun Ning Fai Lok. Merry Christmas. I mean, Happy New Year's to all of you. It's definitely an honor to be here, to be able to minister God's word to you. And you guys look great. You guys look like you guys had a lot of fun. New Year's Day, New Year's Eve. I hear a lot of, according to Facebook, I see and I hear a lot of wonderful things, especially shopping and traveling, and that's wonderful. Praise the Lord for that. And praise the Lord that you guys got to spend time with family and friends and whatnot. Or, you know, and sometimes it's okay to be alone to celebrate as well. Because you know what? There's solitude in that sense. There's this sense. I know somebody who is a member of our church, and you know, she leaves. She gets away from everybody for New Year's Eve. And she goes away. She's alone, and she's praying, and she's seeking the Lord, and just reflecting on the whole entire year and God's goodness. And you know, in that sense, that's great too. So praise the Lord for that. So you can be alone, you can be with your friends, you can be with all these people, you can be with the whole city of Vancouver. It's all good. Because you know what? God is good. And the fact that we're here, we're alive, we can breathe, we can worship Him is a testament of God's goodness. Okay, now that I've bought myself some time, why don't we get into our study today? Now, we're continuing in Micah chapter 6. Last week, Pastor Paul shared about Micah chapter 6 verses 1 to 8 and how it deals with a covenant relationship. In a covenant relationship, there's typically a blessing and a cursing. Now, before we even begin, I need to explain, what is a covenant relationship? It is when you make a contract, an agreement. The best way of understanding this is when you sign a credit card with your credit card company. You make an agreement that if you borrow money, you're going to pay them back. And if you're late on your payment, then you get fined. There's punishments and consequences for those that don't fulfill your end of the bargain. In the same way, if you fulfill it, you keep it good, and you keep the relationship good, they'll lower your interest rate, you know, they'll take care of you, they'll give you points, because I know Gary loves to use his credit card to get points, you know, and he's always giving me a hard time. He's like, how come you don't use points, man? Come on. You know, you get points, you get a lot of neat stuff that comes with a good relationship with your credit card company. In the same way, a covenant relationship with God is one that we enter into by the grace of God, and it is a contractual relationship that we who say that we follow Christ have to follow Christ. We have to be loyal. We have to be faithful. We need to trust in Him. But when we break the covenant, how do we break it? Easy. The most common way of breaking our relationship or our covenant with Christ is when we find other things that give us more pleasure than Jesus Christ. You know, Dr. Scott Haston, one of my professors, in his book, I love this word that he uses to describe it. It's why is it that the world seeks after second-rate pleasures? You know what second-rate pleasures are? The things that aren't good enough to be first. You know, like, sometimes we think these second-rate pleasures is what really gives us a lot of joy and the best things in life. And we seek after it. We worship it. We long for it. We go after it. But truly, the first-rate pleasures in the world is Jesus Christ. And He has to always be that first-rate pleasure. So one way we can break covenant relationship is when we worship other things. We make other things more important than Jesus Christ. And so when we break covenant relationship, typically in a covenant structure in the Old Testament, there would be covenant curses. There would be, but if you keep it, there's covenant blessings. And the perfect example is Deuteronomy chapter 28. And that is your homework. Because it's such a big chapter, I can't cover it. That is your encouragement for this week, is read Deuteronomy chapter 28 numerous times. Listen to the language of how good God is and how great He is, and that He enters covenant relationship with people, and He gives a whole entire stipulation of covenant curses and covenant blessings and so forth. And in our instance, Micah chapter 6, verses 9 to 16, we see that the people of God have broken covenant. We have spent months on Micah, and we know what kind of curses and what kind of covenant breaking they've committed. They've cheated and they've stealed. I mean, they've lied. They've taken advantage of people. They've used their money and power to do so. And we're going to see this even more again, repeated, because this is such a big deal to the community, to the infrastructure of society. That if you can't trust your merchant, there is something wrong with the society that we live in. And this is what's taking place here. The people of God is cheating and stealing and lying. Turn with me to Micah chapter 6. We'll read from verse 9 again. We'll start in verse 10. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of wicked? You know, twice the word wickedness is used. And remember, any good student of the Word of God, when repeated words are seen and evident, it's pointing out something to you. And the fact that wickedness and wicked is used twice in one verse, it's telling you that they are doing some really, really messed up stuff. Some really bad things. Wicked things. And what exactly are they doing? Well, verse 11. Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales? Again, wicked. And with a bag of deceitful weights. Now, what is Micah saying here? Basically, in the ancient world, how they figure out measurements and what something is worth and value is based on the weight and scale system. Even to this day, we still use it. You know, when I used to work for a coffee shop, we have this tea is called Star Paradise or Paradise something. It's such a beautiful tea. I mean, it smells good, it's flowery, and it's really expensive. And so when somebody comes in and they're like, oh, I want to buy that Paradise something, whatever, I forgot the last part. Paradise, it smells really good. I pull out this giant jar, I pull out a scale, and I put a piece of paper, and a piece of paper weighs nothing, right? But I put a piece of paper on it, and I have to clear the scale. Because even that little piece of paper, it weighs something, and it adjusts and it alters the weight of what you're really paying for. So I pour in, so somebody says, well, I want a pound of it. Okay, I'll pour a pound in there, and that's what I'll sell it at. But if I don't clear the scale, then it's not really a pound. You know, a good friend of mine sent me a link about those of you who drink beer. Some bars, you'll order a pint of beer. But really, because the glass is designed in such a way, you're not really getting a pint. You're getting less than a pint. So you're getting ripped off for what you're paying for. In the same way, in the ancient world, when you buy something and you try to figure things out, you use a, a system of measurements and scales. Now, being the nerd that I am, I did some researching, and in the Anchor Bible Dictionary, which is a really good set, by the way, you guys should go out there and buy it. It's a little bit expensive, but it's well worth it. And Justin might give you a discount, because I think, okay, maybe not. Okay. Anyways, in the ancient world, not only did the Jewish people do this, the Israelites, but the Egyptians, in the Egyptian instruction of Amenemope, whatever, there is a system where it warns. It's almost like a law. It warns against tampering with scales and weights used in commerce. Okay, even in the Babylonian hymn of Shamash, as the god of justice, will punish the merchant who uses deceptive practices with regards to scales and weight. Even in the Bible, we see this. In Leviticus chapter 19, if you turn with me, Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 35 to 36. Sorry, I'm a little cold and shaking, so it's taking me a little while to turn the pages. Oh, okay, Leviticus chapter 19, verses 35 to 36. One second. You guys didn't hear that. I'm a little thirsty. Okay, Leviticus 19, 35 to 36. You shall do no wrong in judgment in measures of length or weight or quantity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall observe all my statutes and all my rules and do them. I am the Lord. Now this is important. Not only did God set up a certain rule and instruction that weights and measurements and the worth of something, the weight and the measurement and the worth is has to be standardized. It's so important that it has to be standardized that no one should adjust or change it, because when you change it, it compromises commerce. It compromises a community, a society where no longer can people trust in our merchants. The Babylonians set up this kind of rule that if anybody breaks this, there's hell to be paid for. All right, there's going to be punishment. The Egyptians did the same thing, and even till today, well, I don't know about Canada, but in America, we have consumer watchdogs. We have government-run consumer agencies where they go around. They actually do this. They go around and they test your scales. If you own a store and you want to sell something, they actually go around, they bring in certain weights, and they test your scales to make sure that it is fair, that it is actually correct. And some of us will be thinking, well, what's the big deal? If it's off by a little bit, so what? Okay, somebody paid for a pint of beer, but they're not getting a pint. What's the big deal? I'm helping them drive home safely. You know, we can make excuses. We can say all these things. But the point is this. Actually, I have 2 points. One, in the context that we have been studying, this is getting out of control. You have people ripping. You have Christians. I mean, you have God's people, the rich, cheating and stealing and lying by using different weights and systems to rip off people, typically the poor, the common everyday people. And if God's people are ripping off people, let's just say maybe not Christians or not Israelites, how can they believe in the God that they're worshiping? When you're stealing from me, how can I worship your God when you need to cut corners in order to make an extra buck? loony. And the second point is this. This is a big deal because God does not overlook even little sins. And that's something important that we need to understand. The little sins that we do, if we're in the case of cheating and stealing and lying, God does not overlook it. You know, we just 2009 or 2010, we've had a lot of situations where the economy melted. We blamed it on Wall Street. You know, we blamed it on these greedy stockbrokers. We blamed it on these greedy corporations. We blamed it on even like the Bernie Madoff thing. We blamed it on him. You know, the Ponzi scheme, and these are like billions and billions of dollars, people's money that are being stolen and taken and lost and frivolously thrown away, given away. It's gone. People's livelihoods, their retirement, their savings, gone. Because you have greedy people. See, that's on a big scale. And yes, God deals with those people accordingly. But in the same way, even to the smallest little things. And I'm going to say this. I know some of us might not like to hear this. But illegally downloading music. You know, we can spend money to buy something. Why can't we spend money to buy music? It's available. It's free. And we can make excuses. You know, oh, I'm checking out the CD first to make sure that the music's good before I buy it. And I'll buy it. I promise I will. Sure you will. Or, you know, they're musicians. They make millions and millions of dollars anyways. We're stealing. It's stealing regardless of how you see it. It's using using greed, selfishness, and all these things to steal in this sense. And, you know, the point of me bringing this up is not to be legalistic. Because, you know, I drive the things around sometimes, and I'm guilty of this. When I drive around, I text message, okay? I confess, I'm sorry. It is illegal, and it is wrong, and I should stop. Even my fiance is, like, giving me a hard time about it. And the things are, and I remember there was one time I was, like, saying, you guys shouldn't download music, it's illegal. You know, it's wrong. And then they're like, oh, yeah, you shouldn't be texting while you're driving, because that's illegal, too. And I'm like, oh, yeah, okay. Burn. All right, good. The point of this is, the point of me bringing this up is not to be legalistic. The point is that not only do sometimes merchants rip people off, but consumers also rip off merchants. It goes the other way around. I'll give you an example. My mom. I love my mom, okay? She's not a Christian, so I love my mom to death. But way back in the days, when you guys are just little kids still, or when the parents were a little bit younger then, recycling was kind of new, and they wanted to make a big push on recycling. And the way so they'll give you money to recycle. Even till today, you can recycle and get money. But they're smart now in the sense that they don't recycle based on weight. When I was growing up, they recycled based on weight. So my mom, you know, we'll put the cans outside and rainwater would get in and all these things. And I was like, Mom, shouldn't we throw the water out? She goes, no, it's good. So we'll package everything. You know, there's some people that put sand in their soda cans. You know, soda cans like this, you know. Oh, yeah, you're right. Unless you're the preacher. Oh, burn. Okay, let's keep it here. Okay, so, you know, consumers can also rip off merchants as well in the same way. And that's one way consumers would do it. They'll put some sand, they'll adjust the weight, so they'll get a little bit more on the exchange. What is the heart of doing this? For the people of God, you guys own a business. You guys want to get into business. You guys live your life. You guys probably download music. You guys, downloading is okay, as long as it's not illegal. You know, you guys might try to cut corners in order to get more for your buck. What is the root of all this thing? And I'll say it. It's selfishness. It's about me. It's no longer about, You don't, it's no longer about trusting that God will provide for you. If you really want that CD, you really want that song, that album, you can get it. You just got to say no to some things, save up your money, and buy it. God will provide. When you're running your business and you feel like, oh man, I need to cut some corners, I need to maybe steal from my consumers just a little bit, to make a little bit more. You're not trusting that God can provide for you. You know, the root and the problem of all these things, of this issue here, is that the people of God no longer trust in God. They had to turn to other things. They had to turn to themselves. And when that happens, greed takes over. Arrogance takes over. Idol worship takes over. And it's you no longer have that covenant relationship with God. And when that takes place, God brings punishment. Now, why is God so uptight? Why is God so uptight with the fact that it's just a little bit. It's not that bad. It's just a little bit. Why is it that God cannot let go? Why he cannot acquit or excuse or turn a blind eye to these kind of sins? Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness, the house of wicked, and the scant measures that is accursed? God is asking a question, a rhetorical question. Can I forget this? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in your mouth. Why is it that God cannot excuse sin? All sins. And the answer is simple. Because God is holy. The fact that the God that you worship, the God that you are worshiping now, you're sitting here in this church, you're acknowledging and you're worshiping, the God that you worship is a holy God. Exodus chapter 15 verses 10 to 11 says, "You blew your wind, the sea covers them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. Who is like you? No one." Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44 to 45. "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." God is holy, and therefore if you are you belong to God, the expectation is that you are holy as well. Because God's holiness, His glory, His character, who He is, does not allow Him to compromise and excuse sin. Because the very moment that God excuses sin, He compromises who He is. If He turns a blind eye to even the littlest sin, He ceases to be God. Because He is no longer holy, just, glorious, magnificent, wonderful. Because He now stoops down to the level of sinners. He cannot compromise who He is. Because if He does, He no longer is God. That is why God is so serious about sin. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, it tells us, "For the wages of sin is death." That's how serious God is with sin. The wages of sin is death. And it's so serious that we see this in none other than Jesus Christ. That sin is so serious and God is so holy and just that he needed to provide a way in order to reconcile sinners back to him. And how does he do this? He brings his son, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for those who believe. 2 Corinthians 5:20-21. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him, who is Jesus Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. Sin equals death. Because God is that serious about sin. He is that holy. He is that glorious. But in sin and death, we see the great love of God for sinful people. How do we see it? He gives us a way to be reconciled back to God, to have a relationship with him again, to be right before God, to be pure and holy and just, having all our sins washed away with the blood of Christ. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Romans chapter 6, verses 21 to 23. But what fruit were you getting at the time of the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, which is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Listen, sin is so serious that Jesus, that the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, had to die on the cross because sin is that serious. But through his death, we have a renewed relationship with Christ. We enter into a new covenant relationship. And in that covenant relationship, you are to seek after what? The first-rate pleasure, Christ. And in seeking Christ, you are trusting in him. You don't have to trust in yourself. You don't have to worry about cutting corners, cheating, lying, stealing in order to have some sense of stability. Why? Because God is that great. He is that good. He is that faithful to you because he gave his son Jesus Christ so that you don't know, you no longer have to rely on yourself. You can rely on God. He has shown himself faithful. But why is it that it's so easy to forget that? Why is it so easy to forget that we just gotta trust in Christ for our life, for our hope, for every aspect of it? Whether you get to university without cheating or lying, whether you get that job and not having to lie in your resume, whether you make enough to provide for your family and not having to steal from the register. Why is it so easy to rely on the sinful things rather than trusting in God? I think one of the answers is, I think one of the answers is simply put in the question, what's your relationship like with God, with Christ? Are you really immersing yourself in the Word of God? Because in the Word of God, we see that God is faithful. He takes care of you, His people. We don't need to rely on our cleverness, our abilities to wheel and deal and all these different things in order to just get ahead by a little bit. At the expense of what? Hurting people. So what is the punishment? What is the punishment for the crime that is in place? Verses 13 to 16 of Micah. Turn with me. Verses 13 to 16. Therefore, I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve. And what you preserve, I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. So basically, they're going to do all these things, but there's going to be no reward. You know, I'm going to take a stab at this. I might be wrong. I checked commentaries and stuff, and nobody kind of agrees with me, but I'll just kind of throw this out there. I think what's going on here is it's speaking about exile. You know, when you're exile and when you are overtaken by your enemies, you become a slave to them. And when you're a slave, you work. You do things, you work, but nothing is yours. You work and you work and you work, but you don't gain anything from it. Why? Because you are a slave to your enemies. And I think this is one way that God gives over his rebellious people to their sins. Remember, the Assyrians, historically, the Assyrians were creeping in. And Micah is warning the southern kingdom, Judah. Listen, if you don't repent, and you don't change, this is what's going to happen. Your enemies are going to overtake you, as they are already doing in the northern kingdom. And when they overtake you, and they take over your land, you become their slave. You will work, and you will do all these things, but you will have no rewards. You know, I think in life, if we make money, if we make our selfish desires, the most important thing, God will give it over to you. At the expense of what? Losing what is most important, and that is Christ. You love to cheat, you love to steal, fine. Work hard at it, and you're not going to gain anything from this. You love these certain things more than me, fine, I'll give you over to these things. And that's the scariest thing about this. You know, a lot. I had a friend, we debated on this for a little bit. I was asking him, like, how can God let people who steal from so, like Enron, for example, how can God let these greedy, hungry people get away with stealing billions of dollars from people, investors? And they're still rich. And they have lawyers, like, so many lawyers, you know, like high-powered lawyers that they can get stay out of jail. I have a friend that actually represented Enron in their civil case or in the Supreme case, and they got out of prison because they had money. How's that fair? And a friend of mine who's super wise and smart and he's wonderful. He says, well, isn't that also their curse? That God gives them over to that? Their heart is so hardened that they're no longer able to see the wickedness that they're doing. And I'm like, yeah, that's a good point. Okay. Amen. Hallelujah. So that's the warning I want to give you guys. When you get to the point where you worship your selfish things more than God. Remember, first-rate pleasure, Christ. And you can worship Christ in so many different ways. But you know, and I know, you know yourself better than I know you. You know when other things are more important than Christ. And when you worship those things, God will give you over to these things. And that, in a sense, is your judgment. So, as I close, verse 16, I need to cover this because I think it's important. For you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing and so forth. Okay, who is Omri and what is the house of Ahab? Now, turn with me to First Kings. To 1 Kings chapter 16. Now, there's not a lot of reference to Omri, but there's only a few. So I'm just going to pinpoint it out for you guys. 1 Kings chapter 16, let's read verse 16. And I'm going to jump around, so follow along or pay attention. If you're sleeping, now is the time to wake up. And the troops who were encamped heard it said, Zimri has conspired, and he has killed the king. Therefore, all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel, that day in the camp. Okay, so Omri was a military leader, and he became king because he was such a good military leader. Turn to verse 25 of chapter 16. Omri, now that he's a king, okay, this is what kind of a king he was. Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did more evil than all who were before him. Okay? Now, Omri he bears a son, and his son is Ahab. And if you guys know Ahab, you know that he's a pretty bad man. And even the Bible says it. Turn to verse 30. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. Wow! More than his father! What's the point of Omri and Ahab? Well, Anchor Bible Dictionary, I'm giving credit to them. Anchor Bible Dictionary has this thing I want to read to you. Okay, I know time. Don't worry. We're good. Okay, time. Omri. This is what the Anchor Bible Dictionary says. This might sound a little bit scholastically iggy or whatever, but just don't worry. Hang in there. On the basis of indirect references and extra-biblical sources, however, one can see that Omri must have been one of Israel's greatest, most energetic, and most foresighted kings. He had a new vision for the government of Israel, one which looked beyond the needs of the moment and went on to become the characteristic Omri-ride policy. It was carried out in exemplary fashion, particularly by his son Ahab, and was continued even by his grandsons, Ahaziah and Joram. The guiding principle, this is what Omri did, the guiding principle of his governmental policy were two. One, treaties with foreigners, and parity within, meaning they welcome all different peoples. They welcome all different religions. They welcome all different pagan people, and they treat them all as equals. Omri introduced a foreign policy in which Israel sought to win the support of certain neighboring states by means of treaties and diplomatic marriages. That's why Ahab, his son, followed this concept of diplomatic policies, and he married a pagan Jezebel in order to gain the support of a foreign country. And we see what that led to. You know, Jezebel and Ahab and how they schemed and plotted to kill Naboth and in order to take his farm. Wickedness after wickedness after wickedness. What is the root of this? Because Omri, who is the king of Israel, could not trust in their king, their great king, their God. He needed protection. He needed to make sure that his land, his territory, his kingdom has the support and allies from all the neighboring countries. And how does he do this? He compromises his faith and his loyalty by welcoming pagans into his community. And he says that we're all equal. It's all good. We see that today. We have churches where it's okay to preach Christ and it's okay to preach Muhammad. It's all good. But is it all good? Because what does God say? Because the people of God have adopted and have practiced the ways of Omri and the ways of Ahab, because you have adopted the way of thinking and you have practiced this, this is what God's going to do. I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing. You know, hissing in Hebrew, when you see the word hissing, it's almost like mocking somebody. It's like whistling, and when the word hissing and whistling is used, it's used in the sense of mocking you, that you're nothing. In a sense, you are useless. So you shall bear the scorn of my people. God will make you a desolation, a laughingstock, a joke, because you have given yourselves to the wicked practices of Omri and Ahab. Essentially, they no longer trust in God anymore. And I think this is a stern warning for us as a church. It's too easy to not trust in God. But if you read Deuteronomy 28, you read the Bible, you read Scripture, you see constantly the faithfulness of God to those who are faithful to Him. The decision no longer becomes easy. It becomes hard to choose anything other than God. The easier choice then becomes following Christ, trusting in Him. And as I close, I want to invite a dear friend to give a testimony about her life, about how the gospel has changed her life, and how the gospel now is leading her in the way she lives. You know, in the same way, I hope that Micah chapter 6, verses 9 to 16 be a strong encouragement for us to embody Micah chapter 6, verse 8. What is it? To do good, right? Rather than following after Ahab. Actually, sorry, Rosie. I want to read this to you guys. It's such a great quote. And I'm a little bit on time, but it's okay. I want to read this. It's such a good quote. And I'm going to give credit to Dr. S. Johnson here. He wrote an article on Micah chapter 6, and this is how he closes this. Micah chapter 6, and it's so beautiful. I want to read this to you guys. He has shown thee, O man, what is good. Right? That's Micah chapter 6, verse 8. And what doth the Lord requires of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with God? What a difference to walk humbly with thy God and to walk in the counsels of Omri and Ahab. There is a difference. I mean, there is all the difference in the world. For when one walks in the statutes of Omri and in the works of the house of Ahab, the person who does this, he is puffed up with his own importance. When you walk in the ways of Ahab and Omri, you are puffed up. Your head gets all crazy puffed up with your own importance. But when one walks humbly before the Lord God, he walks in the sense of his own lack of acceptance, right? Lack of acceptance in himself before the Lord God. And he walks with the constant sense of his own sin apart from the grace of God and his own inability to do the things that are set out in the Holy Spirit. To walk humbly is to walk in dependence upon the Lord, renouncing trust upon ourselves, to walk in the works of the house of Ahab and in the statues of Omri is to walk in all the things that God opposes in Scripture. So let that be a challenge for you. Who are you walking with? The ways of Omri and Ahab, or the ways of the Lord? there is a clear contrast between the two. So I want to welcome Rosie. She will give her testimony.
Lord, thank you that you do love us, Lord. You love sinners and you love those that are just wicked, those that practice wickedness, Lord. Lord, you deal with sin because you are a holy and just God. But you also show that in your holiness and justice, you love us, Lord. You love sinners, and you gave your Son Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins, Lord. So, Lord, and you ask that through Christ, we enter into a new covenant with you, where you are the provider, you are the sustainer, you are the one who teaches us, Lord, to forgive and to make amends, to reconcile, to speak with boldness, to love with Christ's love. You, O Lord, are the source of all these things. So, Lord, I pray for this church, for every single person here, that they would trust in you, that they would dive deep into your word and be renewed and reassured that you are the God who is faithful and loving and compassionate, and that you have a perfect and pure plan for us who belong to you. And for those of us here that don't know you, Lord, I pray, O God, that the seriousness of sin would confront them, and that, Lord, they would be awakened and shaken up to the point where they fear you out of reverence. And through that fear, they hear your word and they respond with repentance and faith in Jesus Christ alone. Lord, Holy Spirit, go before us and accomplish this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.